Well, greetings to each of you. It's good to be with you this morning. It's a privilege to worship our Lord this morning. Certainly appreciated the time of breaking of bread, and it was a great introduction to the message this morning. Would like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Romans 1. The text this morning is Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. And let's stand together as we read God's word. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord, as we come before you this morning, we ask for the Holy Spirit's direction in our lives. We pray, Father, that your word would be opened up, that we would have an understanding that is grasped with our mind. And Father, that our affections would agree and say amen and join in with the word, and that in our lives our will would choose your ways and your paths and to embrace your plan for our lives. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are going to recap just a bit here from the last message. Don't want to be redundant or too repetitive, but we want to take verse 16 and 17 together today, and the title of this message is The Four Essentials of the Gospel. The Four Essentials of the Gospel. We have four words here in this passage of Scripture that tell us what the gospel is and how it operates, how it works. We have here the elements that are so necessary that were you to remove one of these, it would not be the gospel. Likewise, were you to add something to them, you don't have the gospel. But when you look at these four words and you read the Scriptures and you understand from the Scriptures what they say, what the Scriptures say about these, concerning these four things, if you understand what the Scripture says about these four things, you understand the gospel. And so this is an important place in this chapter. Paul is giving us a brief thesis of what the rest of the book is going to look like. It's just a synopsis of where he's going. Just a short two verses with language that's full of meaning. And brothers and sisters, this is, you know, we know that many times we have people who come to the faith, and many of us have come to the faith here. But then once you've been born again, there's been such a change. You look back and you wonder, what happened? How did this actually take place? And what is it that I really believe is true about my salvation? And that's actually a good thing to be asking yourself. It's good to look back at your salvation and discover continually, what did God put into saving me? What has God done? What did Christ accomplish on the cross? Something I want us to understand about these four words is they are not just hypothetical ideas out here. These are four things that Christ accomplished and he finished on the cross. Now, he finished it in the sense that the necessity of the work to be done to have it is completed. This salvation is still in effect. In the fact that salvation is completed the day of our Lord, when He returns. That's when salvation will be complete. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It's paid in full." That means everything is accounted for, everything is paid for, and everything is planned. Time has yet to work all that plan and all that out in real life. And that will be in accordance with His will. But the four words we want to look at this morning in this passage are, number one, power, the power of God. Number two, salvation for everyone who believes. Number three, the belief or the faith. And number four, righteousness. And if these four things must be in your understanding of the gospel. If these four things are not in your understanding of the gospel, then you have an incomplete understanding of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And really, you know, when we think about this, it doesn't matter how I believe, Christ still accomplished it. It doesn't change, what I think doesn't change what is happening in this passage. Apostle Paul is preaching in a time and a place where he was berated and mocked and belittled in a huge way. I was listening to a message by John MacArthur, and he was telling about how that history brings up what some of the people in the pagan circles were saying about the Christians, and how they mocked them as one who worships someone on a cross. They would draw these pictures, and they would defame Christ. It's not even fit to say here what they said about the people of Christ and Christ Himself. This is antithetical to the way the world thinks. And Paul is clear about that. He says, "I'm not ashamed of it, because I know what's going on. I know what God has accomplished in Christ." But the world is trying to make the Christians ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Just like they did in Paul's day, they're mocking the Lord Jesus Christ today. They're mocking Him and yes, spitting in His face, if you please. So as we look at this, let us understand that this comes to the believers and the unbelievers as something that is not going to win a popularity contest. This will not make it to the Grammys or to the Oscars or with any kind of award of this world. How do you get power and salvation and faith and righteousness from one man hanging on a cross? The world can't understand it. The flesh will not understand it. But friends, to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Let's not forget that. We see through different eyes than what the world sees. And so the gospel this morning is not something Paul conjured up. It's not something I'm going to conjure up to you. It's not about how I think. It's what did God say that He accomplished? What did He set out to do, and what did He do? Verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power." The meaning of that word power comes from the Greek word dunamis, and it's The word we get our, in English, we get our word dynamite from that. It means excessive power and ability. It means that it is more than capable, more than able to do what needs to be accomplished. We notice here that he talks about the power of God to salvation. It's the power of God. It's the same power that created the world and spoke the world into existence. The gospel contains that omnipotence of God, where there is nothing that will stand in the way of God accomplishing what he has determined to do. Do you realize the power that is behind your salvation this morning? Do you understand that God, in his word, says that all the heavens he made with the works of his hand, and the stars are but the work of his fingers. But when he took to saving man from his sin, the scripture says he bared his holy arm. You know, we tie our shoes and we season our food with our fingers, but when we really want to get in and lift something heavy, do the heavy lifting, we get our arms involved. And that's what God is saying. Salvation for your soul and my soul, and for all those who will come to him throughout the whole world, is a mighty work in comparison to the creation. As awesome as creation is, as marvelous as it is, as beautiful as it is, it pales in comparison to what God did in Christ on the cross to save sinners from hell. We won't see the full beauty and the full magnitude of this grace until we are with him in glory, I do not believe. It is why that those who stand around the throne cast their crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the sheer magnitude of his salvation that brought them there is beyond their comprehension. The beauty and glory of Jesus Christ in his risen place is more than words can express. And to understand that God himself exercised his power to redeem man is an awesome thought. It's a humbling thought. There's no way we can earn or deserve it. That there is no way that we can ever understand in fullness in this life what it means for God to love sinners this way. The gospel comes in power because we are impotent. The gospel comes in power because we are powerless. We are unable to save ourselves. We have no ability according to the scriptures. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, and I'll read this for you. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still without strength, in due time, or at the right time, at God's appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Without strength means that we were helpless. We were even dead. In fact, that's what Ephesians 2, verse 1, that was read this morning. And you he made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. A dead man has no power to raise himself up to life. It takes the grace and work of God to raise a spiritually dead man to life. And it is that power, my friends, that God demonstrated on the cross. that Christ was given for us so that we might be raised up in newness of life. We could not keep the law and the requirements of God. We had no power to keep the law. We cannot be good enough. We're weak. And when the law says that you must do this perfectly, we find ourselves failing and failing and failing and failing, don't we? It is because we are weak. We are impotent. We don't have the strength to do this. Romans 8 verse 3 says this, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." The law could not accomplish that power to bring us to Christ. But what God did, He did what the law in itself could not do. The law could only show us that we were failing and failing and failing. The law could only drive home the fact that we were weak. The law could only bring to our attention that we didn't keep the law perfectly. But God took our helpless state and He raised us up so that He could condemn sin in the flesh. He did that in Christ, and He does that in His children. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Of His own will He begat us." He brought us forth. Old King James says, He begat us. That means that of his own will, we were birthed by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. He brought us forth, teaches us that regeneration is an act of God who exercises His will to bring forth His first fruits of His creation in saving His children. You see, how is God going to get any fruit from mankind? We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're helpless. We're powerless to fulfill His will. He brought us forth. He birthed us by His word so that we would be a first fruit of His creation, so that we would bear fruit according to the way He had created us in the new man. We did not bear fruit in our first creation. Adam fell, and as Adam fell, all have fallen. And so there was no fruit being born in the flesh. But the power of God is that He raised up Jesus from the dead so that the first fruits of His children might be born in His children. There is a new generation that He raised up when He raised Christ from the dead. You have to understand this as a new kingdom, a new lineage of people. People who are born of Christ, of God, through His word by faith. I want to ask us this morning, have we understood our own inability to bring eternal transformation and change into our lives? We can reform the outside. We can move some things around on the outside. We can stop doing this and start doing that. We can cut this off and add this to our lives. But that does not equal the transformed life that is brought by the power of God. You see, if I just change the outside, that's all I've changed. And it doesn't meet the requirement that God has. God expects perfect righteousness. We're going to get into that. But there's a perfection that God expects, and we're too weak to get there. And God takes us from absolutely dead in our trespasses and sins. And through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, he raises us up so that we are seated with him. We are in him. And his righteousness, that song we sang, Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In other words, in God's eyes, when he sees the believer, he sees Christ. And it's the power of God that has made so that you and I can be in Christ. And what he sees is not our sin and not our failings. He put them on the cross in Christ, but for every believer, it is the power of God unto salvation that he sees in them. We have to believe that. We have to understand that. We have to grasp that. I want to ask you this morning, it's one thing to know this in our heads, but I want to ask you, are you living in the life-changing, eternity-altering, Christ-exalting power of God? Is that the power by which you live? Paul lived and died by the power of Christ. He depended upon Christ completely. Colossians says he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's transferred us. That takes a power greater than the evil one himself. Far greater than the evil one. The one who held us captive under his power. We were held there until one had a greater power, plucked us out. Yes, we were saved as a brand that is plucked from the burning. It is the power of God unto salvation. Secondly, let's look at salvation for believing sinners. What does salvation mean? The world, first of all, doesn't understand the display of power in the cross and in the tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They don't understand that. And most of all, they ignore the fact that there's a need for us to be saved. Salvation is a work of God, and he accomplished this in Christ. Salvation means deliverance from sin, death, and judgment. It means a deliverance from that. Our fate has been sealed outside of Jesus Christ. Our fate is sealed to death, to hell, and to judgment. When God told Adam that you shall not eat of this tree, Adam at that point was in a perfect state. He was in an innocent state. He's in a state that was... his relationship and fellowship with God was perfect. And even after Eve was made, his relationship with his wife was perfect. Until sin came into the garden. Until they were tempted and they fell. But God had told him, he had said, the day you eat of this, Adam, you shall surely die. And until then, until Christ came, and until there was faith wrought in the hearts of men, death passed upon all men because all have sinned. Now, in the Old Testament, they believed the promise of God that he would send a Redeemer. And their faith was in Christ looking ahead. For us, Christ has come, and our faith is looking back. And we're going to get into faith, but salvation has come through the Son of God. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He saves us from our lostness. And Jesus uses the illustration of the sheep that went astray. And the shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes out on the mountain or out in the desert, and he finds, until he finds that one lost sheep. And he brings him home. This lostness of this sheep was something he did. He strayed. He left the fold. He left what he knew was right. He left the comforts and the protection. But once he was out there, he couldn't get back. He didn't know where he was. And he had sealed himself to certain death unless somebody intervened. That's what salvation is, friends. It's God intervening upon people who are sealed to death. Salvation is saving those who are sliding into hell. Jonathan Edwards says, your feet are sliding by your own weight into hell. You're on a muddy, slippery precipice, and you're sliding and sliding, and just one more slip, and you might be there if you're not saved. You're like a spider hanging onto a spider's web over the flames of hell that is stirred by the wind, and just the slightest wind may disconnect you from what holds you. Life here is short. It's fragile. And salvation is to save us, not just to keep us from falling in a little longer, but to save us eternally from the wrath of God. Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's the purpose Christ came for. He was intent his whole life, his whole ministry, he was intent on going to the cross to save his people from their sins. He's not here just to make life flow along a little easier. He's not here to reform us for 10 years, 5 years, 20 years. He's here to save us from our sins. That's not a popular gospel today, but that's what Jesus did. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than now, having now been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What most people are uncomfortable with, and we're uncomfortable with this, is that there's a wrath of God that is coming for the sinner. It's a devouring wrath. It's a wrath that will seal them to eternal punishment in the flames of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. We have to get a little bit of an understanding of that, folks. That's reality. That's reality. We've got things pretty nice here when we think about what the wrath of God looks like. But listen, we're doing things every day in America. Though we have it so nice, we're doing things every day that are kindling and heaping up the wrath of God more and more against us. Just because it's nice here doesn't mean we'll have it nice there. The rich man had it good here. Lazarus had it terrible here. And in hell, the rich man lifts up his eyes, and in heaven, Lazarus is seated in the bosom of Abraham. Hell is for unrepentant sinners, and hell is for the devil and his angels. And Christ has saved us from that wrath if you are in Christ this morning. I mean, we are redeemed, not by corruptible means, but by incorruptible, the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. This salvation stands then just like it stands today. It stands in the day of judgment to preserve His people in that day from that wrath. Because that wrath was taken by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. You want to know the significance of our Lord hanging on the cross? Think about the wrath of God upon the sins of man. That wrath went to him. That wrath for his children went to him. And his righteousness came to them. And friends, this is what we need to understand about the gospel. As we look at the gospel, it's not just something to make us feel good, but it's really the means by which God reveals his power and reveals his salvation so that we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in Romans 1, we go to verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You see that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Every ounce of ungodliness and unrighteousness, every evil deed, every evil word, every wicked thought is going to be taken and is going to be punished. Either on the cross, put on the cross in Christ Jesus and buried in his tomb, or punished in hell forever. There's no other way. There's no third way. You're either bought and saved by Jesus Christ, or you're punished in hell for eternity under the wrath of God. We don't like those thoughts. Those are uncomfortable thoughts, but that's the truth, friends. And we have to expose the truth of God's word. Paul says that salvation, that's what he means. In fact, in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says this: "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. The saved ones are with Christ forever, and the unsaved are apart from Christ forever. That salvation is to bring his children to him. And those who are saved, this gospel is the power of God. It's revealing God, and it's revealing his salvation. I want to ask you this morning, have you been saved? Have you been saved in this way, in the Bible way, from sin, death, and the wrath of God? We like to talk about, confessing our sins. Yes, we need to confess our sins. But have you been saved, my friend? Has God saved you from that wrath? Is there wrath and condemnation on your heart now? Sometimes we go through the motions and we go through the right words and we say all the things that we should say, that are right to say, but the heart doesn't go along. The mind is not there. The will is never changed. We could cover it up for a while, but on that day, nothing will be covered up. All will be exposed. And now is the time to expose it, friends. Now is the day of salvation. We don't have tomorrow. We don't have next week. We're not promised it. Today is the day of salvation. And salvation saves us from sin, death, and the wrath of God. To the sinner this morning, the judgment is coming, and God is just. So who will save you from the angry lion of the tribe of Judah? Have you thought through this? Who will save you this morning from the angry lion of the tribe of Judah? He came as a lamb. He was a lamb slain for our sin. But when he returns, when John's in heaven, he's there looking to see who would open the scroll and who would be worthy. to open his seven seals, and he wept because no one was found worthy. And they said, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when he turned around, he saw a lamb standing in the midst of the throne. Listen, he's a lamb. He's the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sin of his people. But in that day, he will be our judge. And he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I ask you this morning, I beg of you, do you know who's going to save you in that day? The only one that will save you from the lion is the Lamb. Those who come to him today, whose sins have been placed upon him, who he has bore their sins and carried their sorrows to this cross, only those will be saved from the wrath and judgment and indignation of God. To the believer, are you assured by faith in Christ that Jesus is your Savior now and he is your Savior for that day? Are you assured of that? The Scripture says, examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. This is such an important issue that we ought to take a long, hard, tough look at our souls. And we ought to ask ourselves, is Christ really my Savior? That's what it means when he says that the power of God is to salvation for everyone who believes. Believers only are saved. Point number three. Believers only. You know, you have these clubs that say members only. God is exclusive. He says believers only. The offer is a free offer. But only those who come in faith are saved. Only those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Grace means gift, means gifting. Faith is gifted. Faith is something God gives to the repentant sinner. I say the repentant sinner, he brings him to repentance, and faith is given by God as a gift to come to Christ and to lay hold of Christ, to repent and cast your sin upon Christ, to cast your faith upon him and to confess your need of him and to believe in him. Faith in Christ that brings salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we conjure up within ourselves. We have faith here in many things. Faith, we open our tap at home to get water, and we expect water to come into our cup. Or we get into our car, and we have faith that when we turn the key, the car will start. Or we come in here, and we sit on our chairs, and we have faith that the chair is strong enough to hold us up. That's a little bit, in a little way, like faith in Christ is. It is relying on him. It is resting on him. It is reposing on him. The only thing is, it's not natural. It can't be done naturally. We must receive the gift of grace. By grace, you are saved through faith. There's a song that we sing, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. I think it's the second verse says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. We look for God to give us what we must have to be saved. And it's faith that lays hold of Jesus Christ. It's faith that says Christ is my Savior and rests upon Him. Faith causes our hearts to lay hold of Christ and keeps us there. The gift of God brings us to Christ and keeps us there. It's not an Indian, God's not an Indian giver, as we say, where He gives you something and comes back and wants it again. He gives you faith to keep you in Christ Jesus. Faith is not a one-time act. Faith is not a one-time act, but a condition of heart that continues believing. Faith is not a one-time act, but it's a condition of the heart. It's something God does in us so that we keep on believing. I love the story of John Patton, John G. Patton, when he went to the New Hebrides Islands. And he was sent there. He went there to be a missionary. And he went amongst cannibals. And they were hostile. Needless to say, he went into a very dangerous situation with the gospel. As he got there, he found a village that was decimated by disease. And he spent hours and hours just helping these people, trying to nurse them back to health. And he would help them bury their dead, and he would comfort them and try to do what he could for them. These people got to love him and really trusted him. And one day he was trying so hard to translate the Bible into their language. And he was frustrated because there are things that the word faith is not even in their language, because they didn't trust anybody. They had every other kind of word, but he did not know how he was going to get across to them what faith actually was. And he was trying to translate the scriptures into their language. And one day they were going hunting, and he decided he's going to leave what he's doing and he's going to go hunting with them. And so he went hunting with them. It was a hot, miserable day, and they got a deer, or several deer, I guess, and they came back and they were exhausted, and they flopped their burdens down there and they spread out under the tree, the shade tree. And one of his friends there said, it feels so good to stretch out underneath the shade tree. And John Patton jumped up off the ground and he said, that's it. And he got his notebook and he made the man repeat what he said. And when he translated the Bible into their language, his translation of John 3:16 read like this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever stretches himself out on Christ Jesus shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Friends, that's what faith means. That we stretch ourselves out on Christ Jesus, and we depend completely upon Him for salvation. Romans 10, verses 16 to 17. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We notice that just hearing and giving a mental assent or agreement to it is not enough. We must have a mental agreement. We must have an understanding that agrees in the mind. But faith is understanding God's word in the mind and receiving it as such, but it's also opening our heart. It's also that which gets into our desires and affections, where our desires and affections are for God And we will crucify the flesh and live unto God, where we will put away our old life and be renewed in life with Him. That's faith. That's walking by faith. It's crucifying that which we have known and reaching forth to what we expect. We expect from Christ salvation, and we expect from Him riches eternally in and riches that are in the heart inside. But we put away the sin on the outside because we want more of what He gives us on the inside. You see, faith is not just a one-time act. Faith is a continued way of life. That whosoever believes upon Him shall not perish. And it's a continuing to believe. It's a continuing state of faith. It's a continuing stretch to stretch myself out upon the Lord Jesus Christ, if you please. Not everyone who heard believed the gospel, according to Romans 10 here. So that's why we need to hear the word of God, and faith must be mixed with those who hear it for salvation to occur. Saving faith is not blind. It's not lacking in understanding. In the scriptures, according to God's righteousness, there is no such thing as blind faith. Faith has there's understanding that comes with it. It means that we sometimes have to put aside what we knew in the flesh to gain what we see in the Spirit according to the Word of God. But we don't jump in blindly. We're told. We're shown. We rely on Christ for what He says He will give us. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of God." You see, believing in Christ for salvation bears with it joy, bears with it peace, and hope that are felt in the soul. These are emotions that are felt when faith is placed in Christ. So that there's a fullness of faith. God doesn't want us just to be half full, where, yeah, we know this in our head, and we've trained our behavior in a certain way. Those are all good things. But He wants us to live full of hope, full of joy, full of peace. That's how the world is won, friends. When they see that the work of Christ is not just something we know and something we try to do, but there's actually a fullness of joy in the presence of God. There's actually a peace with God. There's actually a hope that secures our future. Faith is not just emotional, but it causes us to abound in the fruit of the Spirit so that we feel the effects of it. It's not something that you put first. The emotions don't come first. The reality, the truth comes first. The emotions come along and bless the truth, if you please. They signify the truth. They bring it home to us. So that by the time we experience the peace and rest of Jesus Christ, God has already been at work. God has already done something in our souls. The right emotions of faith. In other words, that when we live according to the truth and our lives are full of His truth and we rejoice in it, in His goodness, faith leads us to assurance. Assurance is that which we know that we believe that we are His. We know that we have faith in Him. Faith that is never felt. if there's never any sense of peace, never sense of joy, never a sense of rest in Christ, it needs to be questioned. What kind of faith do you have? Because, yes, as Christians, we can lose our assurance. Sometimes we're not sure about where we are. But the life of faith is one that's meant to be lived with fullness of assurance. You know, when men were suffering for their faith at the time of the Reformation, one of the Catholic cardinals spoke out against their faith. He said the most damnable heresy of the Reformers is the heresy of assurance of faith. Why did he say that? These men went singing to the stake where they were going to be burned. These men prayed for their persecutors and their captors. These men preached the word of God as their arms and hands were falling off their bodies. These men went to heaven singing because they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus Christ. That's assurance of faith. It's not bound to what's going on the outside. Paul says, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is renewed day by day. You know, two men were being burned at the stake. And the one was at the stake for the second time. The last time, he recanted. He repented of his sin. And at that day, he and another man, both in their 60s, were hauled to the stake and were lit like torches. He cries to his friend who is on the other side of the stake, and he says, "Play the man, Ridley. Today we shall light such a fire in England as cannot be put out. And tonight we will dine with the King." That man was faithful. Yes, he failed, but faith brought him back. Friends, that's fullness of joy. That's fullness of peace. That's fullness of hope. That's what faith is. That's what it means to live by faith. Because when we live by faith, we can die in faith. I want to ask you, are you resting upon Christ to save you today? Are you persuaded completely, completely persuaded that He will save you and keep you for eternity? While we must believe God's word and agree with the truth of Christ, we must believe to the saving of the soul. Just to say yes is not enough. There must be, if you say yes and it saves your soul, it's because there's a faith that's inside that changes who you are. And you go from relying on yourself to relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to ask you, is this faith alive in you today? Is this your faith? If someone asks you about your faith, is this your faith? That Christ has saved me and I am trusting completely in Him. My life is stretched out on Him. Quickly, we come to the last one, verse 17, the righteousness of God. And this really, really should, really in right, to interpret it rightly, is the righteousness from God. And so he says, for in it the righteousness of God or from God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, the just shall live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, we sang that song, thy blood and righteousness have become our glorious dress. It's become that which clothes us. And in Christ, we are clothed with his righteousness. Because our sin has been put upon the cross, and he took our sin to the grave. But he put his righteousness upon us when he rose from the dead. His perfect life, his perfect righteous life, was sacrificed for our sinful lives, so that he would bear our sins and we would be made righteous. God requires perfect righteousness from us, and only Christ's righteousness satisfies his requirement. Only Christ's righteousness satisfies his requirement. So you ask, well, what is righteousness really? Righteousness is a state of him who is as he ought to be, the condition acceptable to God. You understand that? The righteousness is the state of him who is, him or her, who are as they ought to be. It's the only place, it's the only way God accepts anybody, is that they are perfectly like they ought to be. And I know what you're thinking. That sure is not me. And it's not me either, outside of Jesus Christ. That's why we need his righteousness. That's why we need him to clothe us. His righteousness is perfect. There was no blemish in anything he did, said, thought, or felt. He was perfect. And that's why this songwriter could say, your righteousness, Jesus, is my glorious dress. It's glorious because you are glorious. Not because I'm somebody, but because you put this on this poor, filthy, wretched sinner. I'm only righteous because you gave me this righteousness. God requires perfect righteousness, and only Christ's righteousness satisfies that requirement. Righteousness, let's read Romans 3, 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus to all and on all who believe. Christ fulfilled this in two ways. The passive obedience in doing no wrong. Christ never did any wrong. And thus he fulfilled God's requirement to keep the law perfectly. And he was the righteous sacrifice for our sins. But Christ's active obedience is also given to us. And this active obedience is that he didn't just not do any wrong, but he did everything that God asked him to do. He fulfilled all God's requirements. He said, I only do that which my Father in heaven has told me to do. And he did it all. And so that is given to us so that we will fulfill the righteous requirements of God. Brothers and sisters, we only live righteous when God has given us his righteousness. Yes, we can discipline ourselves, and discipline is right and good. But unless the righteousness of Christ has covered us, our efforts are worthless. There must be a righteousness of Christ within us to fulfill the righteousness that God wants from us. And this is the righteousness he clothes all believers in. He says there, the just shall live by faith, which teaches us that there is, we go back to Abraham, and it says that God promised Abraham that he would, as Brother Glenn brought out, he would be a blessing to all nations. And that was a foretelling of Christ. It was looking forward to Christ. It says there in Genesis 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. From the very beginning, it has always been God's requirement that faith, that the righteousness, the faith, the just, or the righteous, that's what that word just means, the just shall live by faith. The righteous, those who are righteous, they live by faith in Christ, in Christ Jesus, looking ahead to what God was going to do for them, and God gave them His righteousness, so that when they stand before the throne of God, He does not see our follies and our failures, but He sees the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham could go to heaven knowing that God was going to look at Christ, not at the fact that he had lied about his wife, not at the fact that he took Hagar to try to fulfill God's promises. That was forgiven him because he believed God and he repented of that. And God gave him his righteousness to cover his sin. I want to ask you this morning, whose righteousness do you live by? Do you live by your self-righteousness? Self-righteousness is the enemy of Christ's righteousness. In fact, I will tell you, self-righteousness, according to what we see in the life of Christ and the Pharisees, is further away from the kingdom many times than the harlots and the publicans. Why? Because they know that they're guilty. They know that they're wicked. They know that their sin lies upon them. The self-righteous man has fooled himself, and he's trying to fool others. But we're not going to fool God. Whose righteousness do you live by this morning? Do you have the righteousness of Christ that He gives to believing sinners? Are you satisfied only with your own standard and practice of righteousness? Or are you seeing your need for Christ's righteousness? In conclusion, the gospel is a free offer of grace for all who believe. The gospel includes all these things written here. They're not suggestions, they're not philosophies for us to take or leave. But they are the essential elements that are fully operating in every child of God. This is what's operating in every child of God. For believers this morning, if you're claiming to be saved, these will be ongoing in your life. I want to ask you, will you examine yourselves today to see whether this salvation is what you have? It's critical that this salvation is what you have. That makes all the difference, whether you're saved or you're lost. For the sinners today, God has graciously opened His well of salvation for all who come to Him to be saved. Do not delay, my friend. Do not delay. But come while this fountain is open. One day it will be closed forever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to the close of this meeting and this message, we ask for Your Holy Spirit to apply to our hearts the truth of Your Word. I pray that You would give us grace to live humbly and righteously for You, remembering who we are and where we come from. It's all of You, Father. All comes from You. May it all go back to You in glory and honor and praise. And we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.